If you have your Bibles and you turn to Matthew chapter 9, and we'll be looking at verses 9 through 13 and talking about healthcare. But before we get into it, Dave, can you advance the slide one? That picture right there is one of the neatest things happened to Cindy and I when we closed on our new house on Wednesday morning. And it was such a wonderful blessing. And you know, it's something that we searched for 2 years, and we pray, you know, and the whole time we prayed about it, we were always confident that God had just the right house picked out for us, but we didn't really know where it was, you know. And about almost a year ago, not quite a year ago, about 11 months ago, we met a lady out on the golf road, Cindy did, stopping at a garage sale. I know that nobody else heard garage sales, but Cindy did, and she ended up actually making a verbal agreement with Mrs. Parks about this home on golf road. And so we purchased it. It came final on Wednesday. 2 years of waiting. But the little story that goes with that with these pictures is I was working cleaning out the basement Wednesday because the basement was quite dirty. And as I was working on that, I started hearing a knock on the door. And there was a loud knock on the door. So I went and I answered the door. And there was a lady there. And she says, is Marcy Marin here? And I said, no, Marcy isn't here. She goes, do you know Marcy? And I said, yeah, Marcy. And she said, well, is this 90 Golf Road? And I said, yeah, it's 90 Golf Road, but there's no Marcy here. Well, this is Marcy's house. And I said, no, I'm pretty sure it's not. I mean, I like Marcy. She's a great lady, but I'm pretty sure that, you know, because I just closed on this morning, so I'm sure I'm at the right address because I have a key. And she said, well, Marcy says that she's supposed to meet us here. And I said, for what? She goes, well, because we have 2 Adirondack chairs and a picnic table. So, what a blessing it was. A housewarming gift to come home. And you know, I know Marcy set it up and contributed. And thank you, Marcy. And I also know that there were others who helped with it. So I just want to say from the bottom of my heart, you know, for Cindy and I both, from the bottom of our heart, thank you, you know, for thinking about us and what a wonderful housewarming that was. What a surprise. And that is going to get a lot of use. As soon as I get Cindy to stain it, we'll put it around the outside because I don't want it to get weathered. But anyway, thank you again for that act of love. I mean, it was just wonderful. It's wonderful, you know, conclusion to a wonderful day. And Marcy, you're always invited, you know. You're always invited over. Now when somebody comes looking for Marcy, I'll say, let me see if she's here. I'll just do that from now on. But God is good. And I thank you. And I want to talk a little bit today about a universal health care. And I want to begin by just pointing out that once upon a time that there was this king, and this king, he was like a tribal chief, and you know, he was angry about all of the white influence that was taking place in his area, in his region, and he declared one day, he said, you know what, I want all Caucasians, I want all white people, I want them out of my region, I want them out of my tribal areas, except for medical personnel. And he said, everybody else just has to go. So he rounded up all the teachers and all the missionaries and all the merchants that were there that were not of his tribe, and he kicked them out. He said, you're all gone. Well, it was well known in that area that there was only one white doctor, you know, who was working there. And he would work and he would travel from village to village to village, you know, treating everybody's, you know, sicknesses and illnesses and all those things. But 2 guys came forward and said, hey, I'm the doctor. Well, the king, you know, knew that something was wrong there, and so he had them both brought to him, and he began to question them, and he pointed to his arm, and he said to one of the guys, he said, what bone is this? And one of the doctors, they answered correctly. So he went to the next man, and he gave a list of symptoms, and he went down this list, and he said, now, what illness is that, and how would you treat them? And well, this next doctor, he answered all of the things correctly. And so the tribal chief, he began to understand that hey, this isn't getting me anywhere, you know, and I need to get this settled. So he brought a slave in, and he had the slave stand before him, and without saying a word, the king just took out a knife and just slashed the slave across the chest, and he began to just bleed profusely, and at the sight of blood, one of the doctors just fell over, and he started throwing up and vomiting at the sight of all of the blood. And the second guy, he just instinctively jumped forward, and he began to treat that slave and saved his life. And the king just said with great pride, he said, "This man is the doctor. The other man is an imposter." And I think about us as Christians. I wonder, you know, what do people see? What do people see me? Do they see me as a Christian, or do they see me as an imposter? You know, healthcare reform is a big issue today, right? I mean, healthcare, isn't it everywhere? It's like some people, you know, view it as a godsend, and some people view it, you know, as a terrible thing. And there's all this debate going on, and I assure you the sermon today is not political in any way, shape, or form. You know, whatever side of the healthcare reform that you stand on, that's just fine with me. But I want to talk more about healthcare in our church. Now, healthcare in the world is a big issue, hot button topic. But we need healthcare reform in our church. And I'm just not talking about our church. You know, I'm talking about the church universal. I'm talking about, you know, the way that our system of assistance today, the way that we do things is outdated and it's inefficient. I mean, I'm part of the problem. But it's true. Churches are staffed with doctors who won't treat any sicknesses that might be contagious. We have doctors in the church who faint at the sight of blood, who get sick looking at open and infected wounds. We sit at the altar, we bend here, and we pray, "Lord, just give me a healthy church." Because it's easy when we have help. It's easy when we don't have to look at open wounds and infections and spiritual battles. We pray, "Lord, just bring me, Lord, just bring me help." Kind of what we want, what we desire. So what have we done in this? And what we've done is that we've raised up prevention clinics and we've scattered them all over the United States of America. We say, "Come on in here," and you know, we have it out there. Come in and get one of our brochures on how to avoid the consequences of sin in your lives. We say, "Stop by and talk to one of our spiritual health care professionals to ward off the disgusting effects of divorce or cussing or drinking or drugs or premarital sex or homosexual liaisons." Of course, if you're already broke out with spots, if your marriage is already shattered, if your mouth is full of poisonous F-words, if you're trapped in a bottle or you're bankrupt or you're homeless because of a needle, or if you're not really losing a daughter so much as you're gaining a grandson, you know what? Go down the street. Go see government assistance office, because this is a clinic that's only good for the healthy. I mean, imagine going and seeing your doctor, right? Think about this for a moment. And he comes in to examine you, and this cough you have, this nagging cough starts in, and he just stops you right then and there, and he says, "I can't see you today. Come back when that cough is better." How long would you keep that doctor? How long would you consider going to him? I think what would happen is you just drag yourself up, and what little self-respect you have remaining, and you go to another doctor, and you kind of do a little research, and you go to the one recommended by your friend, right? And he runs tests, and he listens to every single word you say, and you just think, man, this doctor is the very best. And you can't wait for your follow-up session with him. And you get there and he tells you this. He says, man, you are one fascinating case. You're really remarkable because you have a respiratory infection that's just way advanced. I've never seen anything like that. And your cholesterol is off the charts. We don't even have something to measure it. It's so high. And your blood pressure has made you just a high risk for a stroke. And, oh, by the way, that growth you got on your leg, that's cancer. You should have it moved immediately. But he gives you the yeah, but. He says, your lawsuit waiting to happen, and I'm not going to touch you. See you later. Would we think that's funny? Would we be pretty frustrated with that? Well, welcome to the world of the person who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Doesn't know the saving grace of God. Those who've never encountered Christians more concerned with keeping their own holiness than with helping with someone else's sin. More interested in criticism and encouragement. More ready to help someone see just how sick with sin they are than concerned with helping them discover the cure. Read this. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. You know, back in the day in Jerusalem, see, there were two religious classes. Let's just look at these religious political parties, if we would, for just a moment. There was Orthodox, right? Maybe we'll call them the right, the highly conservative Orthodox right. And they're the ones who followed all the do's and don'ts of the law. And then there's the left, the unorthodox, who didn't do that. And it was forbidden in those days for the right, the Orthodox, to do anything, and I mean anything, with the unorthodox, with the left. So I find three surprises in our text today. So, Dave, if you could bring them up one at a time. The first one is this. Matthew's surprised at being called to be Jesus' disciple. That's surprise number one. And then there's surprise number two, that the Pharisees surprised that Matthew was called to be a disciple. They couldn't believe that. And number three is Jesus' surprise that it was surprising to almost everyone that he called Matthew to be a disciple. See? Jesus understood what sin looked like. Jesus understood the appearance of sin. And tax collectors had a reputation for being crooks, for being, you know, crooks stealing for a pagan government. But that doesn't mean, that didn't mean that every tax collector was a thief. That's the reputation that they have. So how suspicious then are we, Christians, of anyone we meet who claims to be a Christian and then reveals that he or she might be a lawyer, or might be a politician, or maybe might be an actor, or how about this? How surprised are we and suspicious are we when we find out somebody is a theology professor at the University of Manhattan? And the point I'm trying to make is that Jesus sees through titles, you see. Jesus sees through who we say that we are, or we say that somebody is, and he cuts straight to the heart. And since Jesus did, look at the heart. I think we should too. And we do. Because no one is above the cross or beneath grace. I want you to think about that. No one is above the cross or beneath grace. Senator or guy in the soup kitchen, no one is above the cross or beneath grace. God makes no decision. In his presence, he will lower your nose, I'm telling you, or he will raise your eyes. One of the two. in the presence of God, you're going to know your worth. And you're going to know your need. They should say that the other way around. You'll know your need. And you'll know your worth. The fact is that, here it is, just to put it in today's terms, Jesus went to Noble Mahoney. Jesus went to the law offices of Capello, Linden, and Lavasser. Jesus went to Capitol Hill. And Jesus went to the crack house around the corner. And he said to Matthew, this tax collector, follow me. And Matthew did. He didn't even give a yabba. He just did. There's Matthew in this awful, awful place, doing this awful, awful job, just waiting for the Lord Jesus to walk by and say, follow me. I'm going to tell you something, guys. There are Matthews all over this North Country. I'm going to tell you something. There's Matthew all over Potsdam. Jesus went to Matt's house, right? And all Matt's business buddies and friends were there. All those despicable IRS agents were there. All of the junior cocaine executive pals were there. All of his drinking buddies were there. All of his scheming opportunists who managed to crash those kinds of parties, those guys were all there. And the Lord tells us that when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? So they're asking, hey, why does he hang out with those kind of people? Doesn't Jesus know how it looks to be with people like that? He know his image is affected when he hangs out with people like that? Hasn't anyone ever told him that hanging around with those kind of people will drag him right down into worldliness? I mean, doesn't he know these things? And I think about it, and I can't help but ask, did we forget? Church, have we forgotten? Have we forgotten that we are more than conquerors in the name of Christ Jesus? Have we forgotten those things? Man, I'm telling you something. If you've got a shot of the Holy Spirit cursing through your soul, then why are you afraid to get close to the spiritually sick? John 16:33 says this, take courage, I have overcome the world. And 1 John 4:4 says, the one who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. I can remember for years that was Cindy's go-to verse. Greater is he who is in the world. Greater is the one in you is greater than the one that is in the world. This is why Jesus, you see, here's the point. This is why Jesus isn't afraid to be seen with sinners. But it's more than just not being afraid to associate with godless people. It's more than that. It's more than those things because he's driven to be there. You see, it's more than that because he's after them, he's chasing them, and he's pursuing them. Just like he did old Zacchaeus, right? When that little guy was in the tree and he said, Zacchaeus, come down because I'm going to have dinner with you today. Chase after. And so, you see, Matthew had a dinner. And I can't help but think it's probably Jesus' idea. He said, Matt, come and follow me. And Matthew said, okay, I will. He said, hey, man, I want to meet all of your friends, all of those guys that you hang out with. And Matthew said, okay. He said, hey, Matt, I want you to make dinner for all of us tonight, no matter the cost. And Matthew said, okay. And the point is, this isn't just Jesus, you know, stepping over a line that was drawn in the sand. See, this isn't just Jesus proving what great courage we can have in the Spirit. This isn't Jesus showing us that we can tolerate the presence of evil and still survive. See, he's not crossing some red line or some line drawn in the sand. Jesus is just on his hands and knees, and he's just erasing this. And then he said to everyone on the other side. He said this, now what's keeping you from coming over here and following me? Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Scripture says, but when he heard this, he said to those who are well have no need of a physician, but only those who are sick. He said that, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners. Those who are well have no need for a physician, but only those who are sick. I know a story. It's a true story. So I know you should always say, oh, yeah, I was saying he's going to tell us that it's a true story. Well, I mean, it is. I want to share a true story with you today. It's about two pastors in a Budweiser truck. What do you think about that one? Two pastors in a Budweiser. That's why I qualified. It is a true story. A man who drove a Budweiser truck had a wife, went to church regularly, but the Budweiser driver didn't do that. He didn't go, but he had a lot of questions. So he invited his pastor to ride along with him on his delivery so he could talk to him and he could ask him all those questions. But the pastor thought to himself, what if someone who knows me, sees me, and he knows that I'm a pastor of a Nazarene church, what might they think? What might they think if they see me riding around with Budweiser, in a Budweiser truck? So the pastor stalled, and the guy kept asking, and finally he just said, no, I'm not going to do that. And then something very rare happened. I mean, extremely happened. The man who drove the Budweiser truck really wanted answers for his question. He really needed to know these answers. So he began to talk to his wife. What can we do about this? So she called another Nazarene pastor, and the pastor said, sure, what time do I need to show up, and what do I need to wear? Am I going to be lugging cases of beer, or do I need gloves? What is it that I exactly need? And then I said, he showed up, and for 3 weeks, this pastor rode the Budweiser truck with the delivery man. For 3 weeks, the delivery man asked questions, and for 3 weeks, the pastor answered those questions to the very best he knew how. And in 3 weeks, this man came to know Jesus. In 3 weeks, he knew Jesus personally. In 3 weeks, he knew Jesus intimately. In 3 weeks, he knew Jesus in spirit. And in the fourth week, the Budweiser man went to church. And in the fourth week, he went to worship with the pastor who made time for him. And when he went, in the fourth week, he brought his whole family. That's what I'm saying today. We need more pastors. We need more lay ministers. We need more Christians who aren't afraid to be seen around the tax collector booth. We need more people who don't care what someone would say if they hear that you've been sitting at a kitchen table littered with cigarette butts and alcohol cans in the house of some Matthew. Jesus said this, go and learn what it means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And so I think of the word mercy. Do we even really have the slightest notion of what it means? You know, like the way Jesus used it right here. You know, the mercy simply means to have a tender heart towards somebody else. It means active compassion. It means compassion in action. This just isn't mercy. It's extreme mercy. It's like mercy on a bungee cord or mercy on a street skateboard race. God wants mercy, not sacrifice. You see, here's the thing is, back in the Old Testament days, because we were so sinful, because we behaved so badly, that it demanded justice. It even demanded justice when vengeance was unjust. And I think about it. How much has really changed over all these years? We read the news. right? Wherever you take it, you know, Facebook or TV or the New York Times, CNN or Fox or whatever, read the news. What's going on in the Middle East? What's going on even around the corner here? I mean, have you seen some of the stories coming out of Rochester and Syracuse lately? Forget about them. New York City. So in the Old Testament times, when we acted badly, when we sinned, we went to the temple, and you know what we did? We killed an innocent lamb, and its blood was shed to forgive our sins. And here's what happened. I'm not just making this up. God looked down and said, why? He said, do you think I enjoy all this slaughter? He said, there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. So he says, here's an idea for you guys. Why don't you just stop sinning? Why don't you just stop doing it? If you stop doing it, then no more lambs have to die. No more innocent animals have to be slaughtered for your selfish and arrogant acts of cruelty that you give to each other. He says, hey, wake up down there. That's what the Lord of Life was saying to them. He said, try mercy. And he kind of said it like this. When your wife gets mad at you, instead of balling up your pudgy little fist, why don't you try mercy? He said it kind of like when your wife gets mad and, you know, when your co-worker made you look bad and takes credit for your good work. He said, why don't you just try mercy? He said this when your husband forgets about your wedding anniversary and instead of flower and dinner, he brings home a football party. He says, try mercy. I've never done it. I'm disqualifying that right now. But what God is saying is one sincere act of compassion will kill the seeds of sin planted in your life that you will live to forget or to regret. One act of compassion will stop divorce right in its tracks. One act of compassion will keep you from spending the rest of your days wishing for a duel. Jesus is trying to tell them that 1 ounce of perfection is worth a pound of cure. You know, what kind of doctor, right, would pick up a scalpel and surgical lights over giving somebody a vaccine? What kind of doctor wants open heart surgery for her patient rather than the right diet and medication? I mean, the idea today is it's kind of like this, sacrifice was the last resort. It's compassion. And mercy was the standard, was the quality of living that was meant to keep us from needing CPR or an operating room. The shed blood of the lamb was a safety net put into place to keep us from slipping into eternal torment. And that's what I'm saying is mercy is the expectation, compassion is godliness. And as Christians, we are to behave as spiritual doctors full of compassion, just like we expect our own doctors to care enough about us to treat us before we get sick. To treat us while we are sick. To keep us alive. And to keep us well. So I guess we're charged this morning with a spiritual challenge to just kind of redo, look over, however you want to say it, our spiritual health care system. To care enough about others who are outside of God's saving grace and to share Jesus with them through godly, loving, spirit-filled living. Care enough to tell them the good news that Jesus loves them and wants to have a relationship with them and wants to give them the gift of life. Jesus said, for I have come to call not the righteous, but the sinners. So it doesn't matter if you're a missionary doctor in Ethiopia or chief surgeon over at Canton Potsdam. Doctors exist to serve the sick. That's their job. That's what they're called to do. You know, I'm thinking that sin is a sickness that's destroying our society. Sin. We don't know if we say it much in church anymore. We don't want to use sin. I don't know. I'm just was trying to think of how we excuse it. You know, it's not really sin. It's just the way we are. The way we don't sin when we tell somebody off or speak harshly to them because that's just the way we talk. But sin simply means that we act selfishly, making choices that benefits us and cost others a lot. And self-serving, it's looking out for number one. It's pride that's just running amok. It's pride that's out of control. It's having an exaggerated self-worth. I mean, all those things can be sin. Like a doctor, Christians have a job. Like a doctor, it's their calling. It's to combat the effects of sin with the gospel of grace. That's what we're called to do. To see selfish hearts made into hearts full of sacrifice through the power of compassion. So I guess in light of today's passage, and in light of today's church, and in light of the epidemic of sin, I guess there's a question that goes out there, and it's simply that, is there a doctor in the house on the corner of 56 and 72?